Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start in Jeremiah 50 and 51 whenever you're ready. There's no hurry by any means. There's no hurry. We'll be in Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's the prophecy against Babylon. We're actually going to begin in chapter 51, looking right around verse 59. So 51, 59. And the year that we've got here is 594 to 593. It's the fourth year of Zedekiah. And so as we look at this, this section of verses, or these chapters 50 and 51, you got to keep thinking and keep studying as you go through this. But this may not be just one big prophecy given by Jeremiah as much as it is a collection or bits and pieces about Babylon that have been compiled. It's going to end up in a document that's going to be going to Babylon, and as we're going to read here, it's going to be an act, an illustration, like he went down into the potter's house, or he took the people out to the Hinnom Valley and spoke to the Hinnom Valley, he took the linen garment. This is going to be somewhere he's going to have it acted out, but Jeremiah is not going to go to Babylon, but Baruch, his scribe's brother, you can see in chapter 51, verse 59, Sariah, who works for the king. He's the man who works in the palace. He's in charge of the rest. His word in the Hebrew means he's in charge of the rest, in charge of that particular area. And so what he was in charge of was he'd be like always a day ahead. When Zedekiah moves from Jerusalem to Babylon to meet with Nebuchadnezzar, Sariah is going to be the one who's a day in front of him, making sure all the arrangements are made, making sure there's a place to stop, a place to, you know, get the camels watered and filled up with gas, and a place for them to eat, and restaurants and lodging places and things. So he's a day ahead. That's what his job is. His job description, Sariah. So he's going to be taking a scroll over there, and under Jeremiah's commission. So he works for the king, but he's going to take the scroll. And he's going to read this scroll, chapter 50 and 51, to Babylon. Now, there may be an audience there. It may be a small audience, maybe a large audience. There may not even be an audience. But he's going to read it, an oral pronouncement, and then he's going to tie a rock to the scroll that Baruch, his brother, wrote for Jeremiah, tie a rock to it, and throw it into the Euphrates River, and it will sink. And just like Babylon will sink, or just like that scroll with the rock on it sank, Babylon will sink. And that's kind of the stage of where we're at right here. That's why we've got this at this point. Again, this, chapter 50 and 51 may be a collection of a lot of prophecies that Jeremiah has put together more than just at this point. It may have been, you know, kind of gathered together from different prophecies. And it may have ended up on this scroll. So anyway, I'm going to pray, and then we'll start reading these verses at the end of 51. Then we'll go back and read through the whole chapter 50 and 51. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the Scriptures, the Word of God that is before us. We thank you for the control you have on history and your faithfulness to us as we continue in your ways. And we do ask that we would continue to hear your Word, that we'd understand it, that we'd be empowered by your Spirit to apply it to our lives and find insight and revelation to give us greater understanding and a greater appreciation of who you are. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll just throw this out. I had several things pop in my head while I was praying. But one of the things, I put a quote up on Reps and Sets, I don't know if it was yesterday. It's from C.S. Lewis, and I'm not sure if you saw it or not. But you know the story, Land of Narnia, with Aslan, the lion, you know what I'm talking about. And then the girl, I think the girl's name is Lucy. And she meets Aslan, I want to say Ashlan, but it's Aslan, right? She meets him, and he represents Jesus in the story, probably. And she meets him when she's younger, but then she goes through several things in life, and she gets a little older, and he appears to her again. She doesn't always see him. He just appears once in a while in the story. And in this quote, she says, "Aslan, you've gotten larger. You've gotten bigger." He says, "No, I haven't changed." She says, "But you look so much bigger," some of that effect. He goes, "No," he says, "You've grown." In other words, as she grew and she understood, when she was younger, she could only understand this much, and this is what he looked like. But as she grew in her understanding, she saw him again. She had a greater appreciation. He was much larger. And I guess that's kind of what I was just thinking as we go through these things and we read the Word of God is you learn and you understand. But as you continue to grow in your understanding and you see what God is doing, I experience that in my life all the time. Like right now with Reps and Seth, I'm doing a lot of writing, going through right now Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. You start doing, try to do devotions in Leviticus, you know. And so I'm doing this. But as you go through this and you begin to see what God is doing with Israel, I really, in my own personal life, I really felt, as you see God move into the presence of His people and want to move with His people, and that's His promise. It's like, it made me stop and think, almost like, look around, it's like, you know, we're the church, and we're believers, and He's given us the Spirit. It's like, it almost scares me a little bit, not in a bad way, but it's like, His presence is, you know, as you watch it with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's like, oh, He's with us. Oh, this is kind of, this changes everything. This is a game changer. Now, listen, what I just said is like, you know that. I mean, it's not like, what, God is with us? Yes, God is with us. I mean, I've heard, really? I mean, we've heard that since day one. But all of a sudden, this last couple of weeks that I've been writing these devotions, I've had this, not this feeling, not the hair standing up on the back of my neck, or I feel God's here, but it's like, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I understand God is with us. Oh, this is important. And it's like, it's not even worth preaching because it's like everybody already knows that. But it's like as if I just learned it. I felt like I was telling God, oh, you're bigger or you've gotten bigger. It's like, no, I haven't gotten bigger. You've understood something and I just look bigger to you. And so anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. That was free. That was a sideline. That was tonight's commercial. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 59. And again, this comes after, chapters, what is it, 46 through 50, or 49. Chapters 46 through 49, those are the chapters of Jeremiah where he's prophesying to the nations. And we've gone through them. He prophesies to Elam, he prophesies to Moab, he prophesies to the Ammonites, he prophesies to the Philistines, he prophesies to all of these. In these chapters, there's 121 verses to all of these other nations. But here in chapter 50 and 51, there's 110 verses just for Babylon. And so it kind of helps as you do all this. God's dealing with all of these other nations, but now about Babylon. And so there's going to be a lot of verses about Babylon. We're going to try and get through them all. It can become almost monotonous in a sense. But what has taken place here is God is pronouncing judgment on Babylon. They've risen up. They become arrogant. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Didn't God raise up the Babylonians? God says, see, I'm raising up the Babylonians. He raised them up. But, of course, having a sin nature and being human, they took that position and used it to their own advantage. And didn't God bring them to destroy destroy Judah and destroy the temple? Yeah, it was God's plan. But once they do that, in their arrogance, He goes, well, now I'm going to have to judge you. So it's kind of this catch-22 where He uses the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians and destroy Judah. It's like, okay, that was my plan. Oh, wait, because you've attacked my people, I'm going to have to destroy you. It's like, well, now how is that even fair? You know. But the idea there is they came in, and again, in their arrogance, they were human, and in their own arrogance, they took it too far. They took it to their own advantage. But it's interesting how the book begins in Jeremiah. God is raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment, and now as the book is closing here, He's upset with the Babylonians and is going to punish the Babylonians. Well, anyway, here we go. Chapter 51, beginning in verse 59. This is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer, Seraiah, son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Again, that would be 594-593 B.C., and we know it doesn't say Seraiah is Baruch's brother, the scribe, Jeremiah's scribe. It doesn't say it's his brother here, but we know that from earlier verses. I think it's chapter 32, verse 12, if you want to write it down. It's probably in your footnotes somewhere. But it's his brother. So Jeremiah's scribe, his brother, is working for the king. And it, right there, staff officer, the word means the one in charge of the rest, the one in charge of the provisions. Why is Zedekiah going to Babylon? It doesn't say, but probably because he's a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar just feels it's appropriate to, hey, I want you to come visit me in Babylon. I want to lay down a few ground rules. I want you to see me sitting on my throne in my palace, and how powerful, because Nebuchadnezzar would have looked like a god sitting in his palace. It would have been very impressive for the king of Judah to come all this way and then walk into the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. It would have made him think twice when he got back to Judah and thought, yeah, I think I'll rebel against him. It's like, not after what I saw in Babylon. So this little trip was probably intended to save Nebuchadnezzar a lot of hassle of going to war, going to battle, going off collecting his tribute. Just bring the king here, let him look at me on my throne, and let me intimidate him. That was probably part of this plan. But nonetheless, he goes to Babylon. Verse 60. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon. And that's what's in chapter 50 and 51. All the disasters that would come upon Babylon. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon. Right there, all that had been recorded. To me, that gives the impression that Jeremiah has more than just one little, chapter about Babylon, that he maybe has got a collection of writings of prophecies over the years that God has given him about Babylon, and now he's going to kind of combine them together. You don't have to accept that idea, but I think it's probably what's taking place here. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon, he's got that together. He said to Sariah, "When you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud." Again, you do need to notice, and I know you do, that Jeremiah has access to some of the staff of the royalty. And they listen to him. They cooperate with him. And it's probably easy for Sariah to get this letter and go out in front and read it because he's a day in front of the king. He's a day in front of everybody as they travel. Then he says, "When you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading the scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fail." Or they will become weak. They will not be able to be productive. That is the prophecy. Now, a couple things about what you just read there and what we're going to be reading is this is going to take place in 539. It's going to be fulfilled in 539 when Cyrus comes in. You know the story. It's in Daniel. He blocks off Cyrus blocks off the flow of the Euphrates and just comes in under the walls. You know, because the city was surrounded with walls. The city was surrounded with waters and channels of water. There's no way an army could get in. But he just blocked the water and just went underneath where the water was flowing. Just went in like underneath a bridge, per se, and came into the city. And there was no real battle. He killed the king, Belshazzar, the one with the handwriting on the wall. And remember, Daniel's still alive. Daniel's going to be there for another, 5 or 6 years. He's going to start working for the Persian government when they comes in. He was a company man. You know, you switched kings, switched empires. That's fine. I'll just stay here. I've got my pension plan. He just stays there in the palace and just keeps working. Just switching. He used to work for the royalty of Judah. They brought him over to Babylon. He worked for Nebuchadnezzar for all these years. Now when Babylon falls, he just, changes his name plate on the door. Daniel, advisor to Persians. And now he works for Darius and Cyrus. Very impressive resume when you think about it. But when this all takes place, the people recognize Cyrus as a deliverer. The people of Babylon, they don't pull out their swords and start fighting for their king and their country. They just say, thank God, maybe you can fix this mess. Because they were in an economic problems. They had turmoil. Belshazzar's dad had actually gone south and started a new temple down south. He just left the disaster in his son's hands. And his son had no idea how to rule. He was having a party while he was being invaded. I mean, it was complete disaster. The leadership was completely a disaster. The economy was a disaster. And so when Cyrus comes in, the people are like, all right, good, can you fix this? So the reason I'm telling you that is because as we read these verses, they say nothing in this chapter 50 and 51 about Persia, say nothing about the peaceful invasion. They say nothing about Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is named in the book of Isaiah ahead of time. Nothing in here. So for the critics, I'm talking to the higher textual critics who say, these things were written after the fact. After they happened, someone went back and wrote these in. Some of the exiles, when they came back, they wrote these things down. The thing is, if they would have done that, they would have put in here Persia, Cyrus, and the fact that there was no war. There was no battle. We're going to read here tonight, and I'm just telling you straight up, and you can give me a better answer than what I'm going to give you, but it's going to talk about the walls of Babylon falling. And they're not, 539, the walls of Babylon do not fall. They block the water. They come underneath. They kill Belshazzar. Says, anybody else want to die? No, sir. Okay, well, I'm the king. Cyrus is here, and let's change some nameplates. And it became the Persian Empire. It was almost that easy. So this great disaster, the fall of Babylon, it didn't happen. It didn't materialize. Now, in a sense, the walls fell image-wise because Israel left. The people of Judah left. But they couldn't leave because they were in bondage. But after this event, the walls, in a sense, were figuratively gone and the people left. But that's really not what's being said. It says the walls fall. So as we go through this, one, this is clearly the words of Jeremiah before it takes place. Because if they were fraudulent words, they would have said something about, they would have definitely would have said the walls fell. Now listen, people do the same thing with Jesus' words. They say, well, someone put those words. Jesus says there won't be one stone left upon another. They say, well, someone, they just put those words in his mouth. Jesus never said that. Because you understand how amazing it is for Jesus to say in 30 A.D., as he looks at the glorious temple of Herod, there won't be one stone left over. They're going to knock these all over. It's like, I don't think that's going to happen. Well, yet 40 years later, it happened just like he said. So with that, it's kind of like, well, Jesus, critics, they say, well, Jesus probably didn't say that. They just put that in his mouth and made it look like he said that. But I think he did say it. In this case, it's pretty clear that these words are Jeremiah's and they're not any kind of fraudulent work. But the question comes up, why didn't the walls fall down? Why isn't this great disaster? And it's going to sink and not rise anymore. And then you get into the New Testament, you get into the book of Revelation, and what do we read about? We read about Babylon. Babylon the Great, and it's going to fall again. So I'm saying that because as we go through these verses, 539 is the target date. Because when Babylon falls, that's a sign for Judah, Jeremiah's going to write, to get ready and leave. Because when they fall, your time's up. You're coming home. So that indeed took place. But I kind of wonder, as we read through this, if some of these verses are not, again, that double prophecy. They're talking about 539, but in the big picture, God is also looking clear down through history to a final event where Babylon will fall completely and rise no more. So again, as we go through that, that's just some considerations to think about, and you may have some other ideas there. But anyway, that's what's going to take place. This is going to be given to a scroll, be given to Sariah. He's going to go to Babylon. He's going to get there ahead of everybody, about a day ahead. He's going to read this to maybe a group of people. He's going to then tie a rope to or a rock to it and throw it in the Euphrates and say these things. O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. And then he's going to say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I'll bring upon her, and her people will fall. Now, remember, Cyrus is going to move in and rule from Babylon. When Alexander the Great comes, do you know where Alexander the Great dies? He dies in Babylon. I mean, he comes back and he conquers, takes the city and he's there. So Babylon continued with the Persians, continued with the Greeks. It was eventually going to, today it turned, it's collapsed just because it's old. This great disaster, in a sense, didn't take place, which, again, makes me wonder, is that a day yet to be fulfilled? Okay, let's go to chapter 50 and start marching through these verses. We've got a long ways to go. As I said, we've got 110 verses to read through here and make comments on. So let's see what takes place. Chapter 50, verse 1. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back but say, Babylon will be captured. Now remember, this book begins with the idea that Babylon is rising. Now God is saying, now tell the nations that this is the next thing that's going to happen. Babylon is going to be captured. Now that is exactly what happened. It was captured by Cyrus. He came in and captured the city. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. And Bel is a storm god of that area of Mesopotamia. He's the storm god, similar to Baal in the Canaanites. Marduk is another god. And the different kings, Nabopolassar, he would follow Nebo. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he would follow Marduk, was his god. And you can tell how they named their children, which gods they followed. So Bel, Marduk, they're a couple of gods. But they will be filled with terror. Now here's an interesting word coming up right here. Her images, Babylon's images, will be put to shame, or all of her gods, and her idols filled with terror. The word idols, it's translated idols, that's what it means. But the literal word in the Hebrew is dung pellets. Dung pellets, as in pellets of dung, right there. Her dung pellets will be filled with terror. It is kind of a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Whenever you talk about idols, you think of something, the most disgusting thing, and that's what you use. Ezekiel is going to use that term 39 times. When you read idols in the book of Ezekiel, most likely it says something like dung pellets or something. It's like, how disgusting is it? They're dung pellets. Okay, I've said that enough. We'll go on. But her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. They're going to not be able to stand up. Belshazzar, his father had gone south and went down there because he felt the problem. Now, does this sound familiar? The problem with Babylon is that they'd forsaken their gods. Their gods had made them great. They'd become modernized. The post-Marduk culture, we have like the post-Christian culture, they've had the post-Marduk culture, and they kind of drifted away from the gods, and they were being punished with economic problems. And Belshazzar's father was kind of preaching, we need to go back to our traditional values. We need to become more conservative and start worshiping Marduk and Bel and the traditional gods that made us great. No one would listen, so he moved south to kind of form his own temple and build his own community where he's going to honor these gods and become great. Now, does that message sound familiar? I mean, you hear it all the time. It's like our problem with America is what? We've left our traditional gods. Now, the same thing was said in Rome. Go back into 400 A.D., and that's when Augustine wrote, what's his book? The City? What's it? Help me out. What's that? Yeah, it's about the city of man and the city of God. Is it? And what was going on there was the pagan Rome was being overrun by barbarians, and that's when they'd already moved, the capital had moved to Constantinople, or Byzantium had moved east, and Rome was being invaded. And the pagan says, here's the problem. It was very clear what the problem was. It's the Christians. Because when we used to worship, the Romans would say, when we worshiped the Roman gods, we were great. But when the Christians brought in their religion, that's when we started the decline. We need to go back to some conservative values and go back and worship the true gods that made Rome great. And that's when City of God, that's what the book, Augustine's book called The City of God, he wrote that about the two different cities. And his action in that book was countering that argument that, you know, the pagan gods were even anything. But there's two cities. There's the city of God and the city of man. But anyway, it's just kind of interesting to make that point that right here, Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. And it's already happening in their culture before the Persians get there, that their economy is going down. They have turmoil. It's just not a good climate, a good culture any longer. And the gods are either being blamed for it or they're being, you know, called back to help them out. Her images will be put to shame and her idols will be filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. Interesting, a nation from the north. Because where did Persia come from? It comes from the east. And when we begin the book, Judah is being warned about a nation coming from the north, which is Babylon coming down from the north. But now, the nation that came from the north is being warned, look out, there's another nation coming from the north that's going to come against you. And it ends up, in 539, it actually comes from the east. It was the Persians coming over. So again, there's the question. I'm by no means questioning the integrity of Scripture. I'm just saying, wait a minute, we're trying to make this connection that this is Persia, but Persia came from the east and this is coming from the north. Just a little red flag there. This doesn't match perfectly. Now, north can be a symbol of just evil or something sinister. You know, the evil things live up north. You know, you got the Vikings and you've got the snow people and, you know, things that are up north. The barbarians come from the north up there in Europe and stuff. It's like it was really a chaotic people up there. Barbarians, the Vandals, different things like this. They didn't have language. They didn't have their educated culture that they would want to consider. And so when they began on a move, it was always scary what came out of the north. And so that could be, again, a reference to just something sinister. But there it is. No one will live in it, the city, Babylon, no one will live in the city. And yet, you know, Persia continued to live in the city. Both men and animals will flee away. Verse 4, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Okay, and when you see that phrase, in those days, you know, that's a formula for, that's an eschatological formula, something in the future. Again, we could be talking 539, but when you have that phrase, in those days, sometimes it's projecting it out there, you know, something in the distant future. But Israel and the people of Judah together will seek God with tears. Now, remember Zechariah. Zechariah says that there's a day coming where they will mourn for the one who was pierced as they mourn for an only lost son. And so, again, that kind of correlates with that end time revival that hasn't happened yet, where Israel's eyes are open and they realize what they have done, that they've crucified their Messiah and that Jesus is Lord. And then, of course, then great things really start to take place. And that may be taking place in 539, or it may be a future prophecy. Verse 5. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces towards it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Again, that's what they did. Zerubbabel returns. They build the temple. They rebuild it. And they bring themselves back. And again, they were very stringent. When you read Ezra, some of the things Ezra does as far as saying we're going to follow the law, it really runs contrary with our way of thinking. You know, the example of when Ezra came over there and checked on the people. The people had gone back. They built the temple. And they're going to be following the law. But they didn't really know the law. In fact, they couldn't even read Hebrew. When Ezra got up to read the Hebrew scriptures to them, they said, excuse us, can you get an interpreter for us? Because we have no idea what you're saying. So they had to interpret in Aramaic for them so they could understand that, because that was the language they picked up over in captivity. So they were learning it. Well, what had happened was the men had married. Now listen to this. The men had married foreign women, women that weren't Jews. And they'd had families. Nothing was immoral. There was not necessarily, it's not being talked about immorality. They had just married women that were not Jews. They had children with these women. And they're living in Jerusalem. And Ezra comes and says, we have a problem. And he made the men, you either make a choice. You walk away from Israel, or you send your wife and your children away. They're not staying. Now, watch James Dobson preach that. That was funny. Okay. In other words, you stay, but your family, your sons and your daughters and your foreign wife, they got to go back to Samaria somewhere. They can't stay here. How do you navigate your way through that? And there's nowhere in there that says, and Ezra was a little extreme. It's kind of like, you know, and thus the Lord was glorified and the pagan women and their pagan children went. It's like, wait, that's my family. But they're pagan, and they left. So nonetheless, and when it talks about right here, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. They do that. They go back and they bind themselves back. Say, we know what we did wrong. We worshipped idols. We broke the law. We are not going to do this again. And from that comes, you know, eventually through the process of time, the Pharisees, which, of course, when Jesus comes, they're completely extreme. They don't even recognize the Lord. But they were not going to make that same mistake again. So in a sense, that takes place there. And again, it could take place in a more serious sense. Verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. This explains what we just talked about was what was going to take place. Now they explain why they are punished. They were lost sheep. And notice who gets blamed again. The shepherds have led them astray. And where they led them to was they led them into idol worship. And the contrast is coming in this verse. They led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill. And again, that would be the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon as they went over mountains and valleys and through the terrain to get to Babylon. They wandered over mountains and hills and forgot their own resting place. And so the contrast there is being led astray and their resting place. And this, of course, is going right back to what we were just talking about as far as you know, going back to your traditional conservative values, is the resting place. They forgot their resting place. That was what God gave them. He says, I will be your provision. I will be your protection. I will give my presence to you people. You will be mine, and I will take care of you. That was their resting place was in God's plan and God's will. But they were led astray. Their leaders took them up here to idols, to other ideologies, other philosophies. They thought, maybe we should try the Assyrian gods. Well, maybe we should check out this over here. And they left their resting place, which was what? Their protection, their provision, the presence of God. It was still available, but they left it, and disaster came. And who's being blamed right here? Again, everyone's responsible for their own volition, but leaders have a huge influence on that, and they open and shut doors and give people options. And when a leadership shuts a door and gives you false options, the people are going to choose A or B, and they're both wrong, and they're going to be led astray. So anyway, they forgot their own resting place, which would be God's place. This is why they went into captivity. Whoever found them devoured them, if it be the Assyrians or if it be the Babylonians. Their enemy says, we are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So even an interesting thing is going to be said here, and I've mentioned it before, when Jeremiah is in chains, having been drug out of Jerusalem in 586, and the Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuzaradan, finds him in chains and says, hey, you can go, because you told the people not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He says, where do you want to go? He says, what your Lord said, what your God said was going to take place is exactly what happened. And again, the Babylonians and many people this time would take Marduk and Jehovah, or Marduk and Yahweh, and mix them together. So when they would say the Lord, they're talking Marduk, but they think that's what Jeremiah's talking about when he's talking about Yahweh. So that their terminology sometimes it was mixed together, but it wasn't always precise on what they're talking about. But he says, your God has done this to you because you've walked away from the truth. And right here, it's interesting what it says. It says the enemies, verse 7, whoever found them devoured them, and their enemies said, and this is going to be said in the book of Jeremiah here, we are not guilty, meaning destroying you, we're not guilty of a sin, for you have sinned against the Lord, your true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. You sinned against Him, and we're just punishing you for what you did. Now, as we read on here, God's going to say, no, that's not the case. You punished them, but you shouldn't have. And it becomes very kind of touchy there, because God sends Babylon to punish His people, but when Babylon punishes His people for God, and even says, hey, we're just doing what we're supposed to do, God says, well, you shouldn't have touched them. It's like, well, what was we supposed to do? So now, that's what takes place. But now, he says, and this is said in an urgent fashion, verse 8, flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians and be like the goats that lead the flock. And that is a great example. That was an example of when they open up the fence of a corral that's holding the sheep in overnight. They open the gate up, let the goats and the sheep go out to the pasture. There's always that male goat that's up front ready to go. Open it, he runs out. And that's the example. It's like your dog at home. When you get home, you open the door, wants to run out. It's the same image right here. Flee out of Babylon. So when these walls come down, or when Cyrus comes in, Israel's response should be like the male goat who's like just waiting, or the dog that's at the door. When the walls come down, you're running back to Zion. Leave instantly. Flee out of Babylon. It's urgent. Get out. And one reason is to get back and get God's plan started again. But another reason is going to be the follow-up. There's going to be fallout in Babylon if you stay there. Other enemies will be coming through, it's saying. Verse 9, for I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. Now, again, I'm going to just ask. Does anybody want to say something right there? Because I'm going to say this again. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her. And once again, that is not what took place in 539. Cyrus came in and took over, sat down on the throne, and it became Babylon became the headquarters of Persia. And Daniel started working for the Persian government. There was no alliance of nations coming out of the north that just... That's what I'm saying. I mean, yeah. I mean, obviously, do you understand? You understand my problem here, Arlen? Okay, so you've got the Medes and the Persians, and so this is Darius, and they sided together, and Cyrus. That's the two-horned goat or ram that Alexander is going to come against. So that would be the alliance of. Okay, thank you, Arlen. There you go. There we have an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. This would be the Medes, and the Persians would be the alliance of the nations. Okay, there we have a fulfillment of 539 then. Okay. Later by the Persian kings. I wonder what Persian kings destroyed Babylon. Larry? Oh, she said... That later on, the destruction of Babylon was accomplished later by the Persian kings. Does it give you a date or the names of the kings? Oh, yeah, I'm not questioning Scripture. I'm actually questioning my understanding of history. And Arlen made a good point there. But anyway, there we have it, because this is truth. I mean, this is right. It's a matter of how we're interpreting. Okay, they will take up their positions against her. And from the north, she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered, and all who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord. Okay? Verse 11. Because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance. Again, now he's talking about Babylon having come and destroyed the temple and taken, you know, they brought the golden goblets back to Babylon. That's what Belshazzar's drinking out of, and that's going to make God pretty upset there. He even comes down and writes on the wall during the party when they're drinking out of his goblets from his inheritance. Because you frolic like a heifer threshing grain. Now, the Septuagint doesn't say threshing grain. It says threshing in the grass, because it's easier to see a heifer dancing and threshing in the grass than jumping around dancing while it's threshing grain. You understand the problem there. You've got a heifer dancing around while it's threshing grain. It's not threshing grain. It's tearing the equipment apart. And so, now something happened there in that verse. Either threshing grain is the right translation, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, says threshing grass. So there you go. Because Babylon looked like a heifer jumping around dancing, you know, like a bull in a china closet is the image there, and that would match the threshing grain, and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed, and the mother would be Babylon. Because you behave this way, your nation, your culture is going to be like, I am so embarrassed by my child. You know how you ever had a child, you know, go somewhere and they get loud, they get obnoxious, they're just like, oh, whose child is that? It's like, let's get out of here. That's the mother. Mother is so embarrassed the way this heifer's jumping and dancing around, tearing the things up. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. She will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, a desert. Now, notice that's pretty much what's over there. We're talking about southern Iraq right now. That's where Babylonia is. But anyway, because they were arrogant, jumping around like a heifer, your culture is going to be embarrassing. I'm so ashamed of the way we acted. Your land's going to be a desert. Because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. All who pass by Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all of her wounds. Again, the once mighty great nation is going to be called, if you look over in verse 23, it's going to be called the hammer of the whole earth. This nation hammered the entire earth, and now there's nothing there. And again, you can go over there, and they've excavated, starting in the late 1800s, they've excavated and found the walls of the palace. They found potentially the banquet hall. They found the palace of Belshazzar and the kings. They found the banquet hall and the wall that probably where the handwriting took place. The handwriting's not there or anything, but they found it's the location's been identified. Verse 14, take up your position around Babylon, all you who draw the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows or spare no weapons, for she has sinned against the Lord. Why? Because she arrogantly came in and trampled Jerusalem. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. You see? That would have to be something that takes place later. It didn't happen in 539. Although the phrase, she surrenders, is exactly what takes place 539. They just hand it over. In fact, the literal word for the surrenders, literal Hebrew, is has given its hands, or has given its hand. It's like, here they come, hands. We're done. That, I mean, it's a universal sign of no weapons here. We surrender. She has her shows her hands. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the reaper with his sickle at harvest. In other words, there will be no planting and no harvesting. Because of the sword of the oppressor, let everyone return to his own people. Let everyone flee to his own land. And once again, that is Israel. When you see this happen, it's time to go back to your own land. Get out and head back to Jerusalem. Verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. And this is going back and recounting history. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. This would be Sargon II, 722. It included Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal and stuff of the Assyrian kings. But Sargon II is the one who came down in 722 and deported northern Israel, or Israel, the 10 tribes of north. The last to crush his bones, or Israel's bones, was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So right there in verse 17, you've got the Assyrian king dispersing Israel, and you've got Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar dispersing Judah. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. Now, remember, the king of Assyria, they came down and punished Israel, deported them. Well, who punished the Assyrians? It was Nebuchadnezzar came over in 609, Assyria fell. Well, then Babylon is going to now come down and plunder Judah. And now, just like Babylon plundered Assyria because Assyria plundered Israel, now because Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's plundered Judah, Babylon's going to be plundered, and that will be by Persia. But notice the name Persia is missing here. It's not mentioned. But I will bring Israel. That's what's going to happen to Babylon and Assyria. But I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, verse 19, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. Carmel's Mount Carmel. That's over on the Mediterranean coast, just at the west end of the Jezreel Valley. Then if you leave Mount Carmel, and these are the two great places of grain, like we were saying, what was it, Sunday? That's why this land, here's Mount Carmel, and here's the Jezreel Valley right over here, kind of spreading out, coming over here like this, Jezreel Valley, there's Jezreel. Over here is Bashan. Bashan is a great land that's always known for cattle, the grazing over here. So this was the grain market or the grain fields of Israel. This was the cattle grazing area right here. So he says right here, verse 19, but I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. His appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. Ephraim, Gilead. On the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, again, that eschatological phrase. At that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah will... Search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. Now, that's interesting. Again, is that what he's talking about? The remnant that came back with Zerubbabel and reoccupied and rebuilt Jerusalem? Or is he talking about ultimate fulfillment, again, in the end times when they come and they mourn for the one that they pierced and realize he, and it says in Zechariah, a fountain is open and washes away their sin. Is that talking about 539? Or is that talking about ultimately in those days where their sins are completely forgiven? Verse 21. Attack the land of Marathim, and that's the region of southern Babylon. If you know where like the Tigris and Euphrates rivers kind of move into the Persian Gulf, that's where that's at. And those who live in Pekod, P-E-K-O-D, that's a tribe in east of Babylon. So attack and destroy down southern Babylon, down by the Persian Gulf. Attack the tribe out in the east. Pursue, kill, and completely destroy them. Now there's a word right there in the Hebrew. You want to know this word, and you know it, I'm sure. Harim, that is a word that is used when Jericho. When Joshua came to Jericho, what were they supposed to do? Completely destroy it. It was to be Harim. It was a complete, completely dedicated to the Lord by being completely destroyed. A burnt sacrifice. You take a city and burn it completely, that's an offering to the Lord. And the concept there for Joshua entering the land was you go in there and you burn this city as a complete sacrifice to God, and you can have the rest of the land. I want the first sacrifice, and the rest is yours. And that is what's going to take place here. That's the same word, exact same word. Pursue, kill, and completely destroy them. Probably if you look in your footnotes, you'll probably have something there saying similar to what I said. It's a total dedication to God by total destruction. Totally destroy Babylon as a total sacrifice to God or dedication to God. Do everything I have commanded you. The noise of the battle is in the land. The noise of great destruction. How broken and shattered is the hammer of the whole earth. And the hammer of the whole earth is Babylon in this case. How desolate is Babylon among the nations. I set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. Of course, there it is. That may be the answer to the question I've been asking tonight. I've set a trap for you. In other words, Judah is being wicked. Babylon is ready to come down and plunder. Are they going to come down and punish them? Or are they going to come down and help them? Or are they just going to come down and take all their gold from them? And Babylon sees this as a trap. They're going to come down and take it. God's going to use it as discipline for His people, but it's actually a trap for the evil pagans who are going to come down and try and just take the plunder from the people. So there it kind of describes this whole event as a trap. God's going to use it for His advantage, but it's a trap for Babylon. Again, how broken and shattered is the hammer. Verse 24, I set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened His arsenal and brought out the weapons of His wrath, for the Sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians. Come against her from afar. Break open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain. Completely destroy her and leave her no remnant. Kill all the young bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time for them to be punished. Listen to the fugitives and refugees from Babylon, declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance for His temple. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow, and camp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for all her deeds. Do to her as she has done. Now, these words, you know, if we go to Revelation, there's a chapter, the fall of Babylon. It's just like pour out on her the same thing. For the cup she poured for herself, pour it back on her in wrath. The glory she gave herself, give her that much torment. It's the comparison. She poured a big old glass of comfort and luxury for herself. Take that same goblet, fill it up with wrath, and pour it back on her. What she measured to herself, measure back in judgment. You can hear that same sound right here. There's parallel. A lot of the imagery that we find in Revelation comes from this chapter. We're talking about the fall of Babylon. Verse 31. Where am I at? 31? I'm going to read verse 30. Therefore, am I in camp on? You follow, okay. What's that? Okay. Verse 31. See, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord Almighty, for your day has come, the time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one will help her up. I will kindle a fire in her towns that will consume all who are around her. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is His name. He's let them go into captivity, but their Redeemer, He is able to bring them back. Their Redeemer is strong. He will vigorously defend their cause so that He may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. He's pursuing rest for the land of Israel, but He's going to bring unrest to the land of Babylon. A sword against the Babylonians, declares the Lord, against those who live in Babylon, and against her officials and wise men. Now, that's interesting. Against her officials and her wise men. Can you name one of her wise men? Daniel. A sword against her false prophets. They will become fools. A sword against her warriors. They will be filled with terror. A sword against her horses and chariots and all the foreigners in her ranks. That would be the mercenaries that they'd hired. They'll become women. a sword against her treasures. Again, the foreigners, the mercenaries, why are they fighting? They're fighting for a paycheck at the end of the month or the end of the week or at the end of the battle. And when it looks like the battle's being lost, no mercenary is going to stand and give his life. They become, it's like women, and that's not what, again, that's not an attack on women, but the idea there, they fight like women, and women did not fight at that time. Mercenaries, in a time of defeat, are not very valuable. A sword against her treasures, they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, I mean, look what they're going through. They're going through the individual ranks of people. They're going through the military. Now they're going through her treasures. A drought on her waters, they will dry up. For it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. Interesting how now the idols are not just statues, but they're a personality that when they realize that they're losing everything, the idols or the false gods themselves are filled with terror. And if you call that, you know, like Paul says, that they're demons that are behind those idols, that would indicate there's a terror in the spiritual realm as the Lord Almighty is moving forth in this campaign. And maybe in a future campaign, there's terror in the spiritual realm for what's taking place. And then you go back and you read some of those verses in Ephesians about how the Lord made a public display of the rulers and authorities with the work on the cross. And Peter talks about how he preached to those in prison or proclaimed to those in prison in Tartarus. There must have been great terror realizing that their options are closed. And so again, this terror right here, their idols are go mad with terror, maybe a reflection on the spiritual realm. Verse 39, so desert creatures and hyenas will live there. That's what's going to be, when that's all destroyed, everything's gone, that's all that's going to be left. I will never again, listen, it will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Now, if that's the case, the remains of Babylon, it's still just, it's a wilderness down there. It's sand. It's been buried. Even Saddam Hussein, he went down and he tried to rebuild some of the things down there and try to rebuild Babylon so he could be the next Nebuchadnezzar or something. But there's nothing there in that particular spot. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, along with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord, so no one will live there, no man will dwell in it. And if you go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah, look down at the end of the Dead Sea, there's no one living there. I mean, there's no way you could live there. Look, an army is coming from the north. There it is again, from the north. A great nation and many kings are being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They are armed with bows and spears. They are cruel and without mercy. Sounds like the Assyrians. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard reports about them, and his hands go limp. Now, if this is talking about 539 and you know, the Medes and the Persians coming in, then right here, the king of Babylon has heard reports about them. That's exactly what the book of Daniel is recording. When they're surrounding the city of Babylon, the king has actually gone south. He's left his son as king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and he knows that there's no hope. Except the walls. And they got out and they worshiped the gods of wood and stone and of all the gold and metal they had, because their protection was right there in those walls, and they didn't think anyone could get in. But here it says right here, the king of Babylon has heard reports about them. Well, the true king heard reports and left. And it says, son, you want to be king of Babylon? This is all yours. And he moves south, and now the king Belshazzar, the young king, and his hands hang limp. And again, that's really what's taking place. They saw Persia coming, and they've declined so fast as a culture after Nebuchadnezzar died that they had no military stance against them. They could just wait for them to try and break in. Their hands are limp. Anguish has gripped him, pain like that of a woman in labor, like a lion coming up from the Jordan's thickets to rich pasture land. I will cause Babylon, I will chase Babylon from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? That's interesting. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? In Isaiah, it says, my chosen one is Cyrus. Who is like me and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? What leader can stand against me? Therefore, hear the Lord. Hear what the Lord has planned against Babylon, what he has purposed against the land of the Babylonians, the young of the flock will be dragged away, and he will completely destroy their pasture because of them. At the sound of the Babylon's capture, the earth will tremble. Its cry will resound among the nations. I mean, when Babylon fell in 539 and Persia came in, that echo went over into the Greek world. And you remember when Xerxes, Esther's husband, Xerxes, he's going to go over and have war with the Greeks because they want to keep expanding that way. So with Persia moved into Babylon, it continued to affect all the way over into Greece. So again, there's that echoing. Unless, again, it's got a greater fulfillment of the days in the future when, indeed, Babylon does fall and it's at the time of the end as the Lord is setting up His kingdom. And again, the sound of Babylon's capture, the earth will tremble. If we went to Revelation and read that account, it says when Babylon falls, it talks about the merchants and their ships standing afar, watching just the smoke of Babylon and just saying, was there ever a great city as this? You know, woe is us, the great city Babylon has fallen. And it gives a very clear indication that the world is going to reel from the fall of Babylon yet in the future in the book of Revelation. Now, again, if that's literal Babylon or if it's Babylon figuratively, it could be, you know, some say New York, some say it's Rome, some say it's, you know, somewhere else. But nonetheless, it's very similar. I'm going to quit right there. I'm going to read verse 46 and I'm going to quit. I was going to try and get through 51, but I just think that would just be flat out rude to just keep right on going. So I'm going to quit with chapter 50. I will ask one more time if there's any questions. Let me read chapter 50, verse 46. At the sound of Babylon's capture, the earth will tremble. Its cry will resound among the nations. And then we'll pick this up next week, chapter 51. I'm just going to try and do this in 1 week because could become a very mundane subject. What's that? Okay. Thank you. Are there any questions or anybody want to say something? Please.
The Alliance of Great Nations, I found a footnote here.
Good. Okay. Chapter 51, verse 27. Lift up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for battle against her. Summon against her these kingdoms. Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz. Appoint a commander against her. Now, it's interesting that those nations, that lines up with... of where? Okay. Okay. The Medes are mentioned in verse 8. Arlen, do you know the Medes? They don't come. That's not the same area as southern Russia, like Ararat stuff, is it? Okay. Right. And like Cyrus and Darius, they were like cousins or something through. But this listing of Ararat stuff, that sounds more like Gog of Ezekiel. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that sounds like another time period. I mean, that's why I was wondering. Yeah, I don't know. You sure wish your Bible teacher understood these things, wouldn't you? Any other thoughts? Any other insights on that? Okay, well, I'll pray, and I do appreciate you being here and appreciate your input. Father, I do thank you again for the opportunity to look into these things. I ask that you would continue to lead and guide us, that we may have the truth, that we may abide in the truth, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you. We do thank you for controlling history and ask that we would trust you as we continue to do our part at this time in history as we serve to be a light and a source of hope for the people of our generation. We do pray for revival in our nation, revival in our churches, and again, ask that we may continue to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.